We're looking at one of Jesus' resurrection appearances to his disciples. We want to remember this morning, and Jesus makes clear in this passage that he's the center of everything. And so it's good to prepare our hearts to receive God's word in song. So as we do so, Timo will lead us in the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. So let's stand together to prepare our hearts to receive the word.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things on earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace. Turn your eyes to the hillside, where justice and mercy embrace. There the Son of God gave his life for us, and a measureless depth was in grace. Beside the lion away, what a glorious dawn, fear of death is gone, for we carry his life in our ways. Turn your eyes to the heavens, our King will return for his own. Every knee will bow, every tongue will show out of glory to Jesus alone. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things on earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, let our hearts turn our eyes, our inward eyes, to Jesus. That we focus on you, Jesus, as the center of everything, the center of history, the center of our lives, the center of reality. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, would you speak to us today through the preaching of your word? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I guess I have to qualify short because we have so many visitors today. Usually I preach 45 minutes, I'm going to preach 30. So just so everybody's on the same page. All right, Luke 24, 36 to 49. Verse 36 to 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they were there, while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. And he said to them, "Have you anything to eat here?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Each one of us sitting here this morning has an internal narrative by which we live our lives. We can call this narrative a worldview, a philosophy of life, a fundamental set of truths that you live by. Whatever you may call it, you are living your life and making decisions and setting priorities based on this narrative. It's the control center of your existence. Tragically, many people live their entire lives completely unaware of this internal narrative, but simply have adopted uncritically the worldview on offer in our context at this time. And what makes it particularly complex for us living in today's world, in our day and age, is that our context, the world we live in, tells us there is no truth. It's eliminated the possibility of one truthful, overarching narrative. And we are all each left to construct our own narratives based on our own version of the truth. Which is why the Western world today is in such a fractured disarray. We live in a time not unlike the time of Judges in the Bible. And the Bible describes this time in this way. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is the context that we live in. We have rejected God as king, and we have claimed his rightful place as our own. The vast majority of our surrounding culture has rejected God, rejected scripture, and rejected God's narrative, and exchanged it for our own version of reality. If you reject God, by default, you have placed yourself on the throne and put yourself as the middle point of reality. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus' resurrection appearance to the disciples in Luke 24? Everything, absolutely everything. In this passage, we see Jesus take his disciples by the hand, and he walks them out of their false internal narratives and brings them into God's grand narrative where Jesus is the center of everything. And this changes everything. When Jesus is at the center, everything else in your life changes. So, from the beginning, we are posed with a challenge to our internal narratives and worldviews. Jesus wants us to ask ourselves this morning, who or what is at the center of your narrative? Is Jesus the main character in your internal narrative? Or is Jesus a supporting character who helps you get by when you need it, but otherwise is offstage as you star in your own production? Or perhaps Jesus isn't even in the script. Well, this morning, Jesus wants to invite you to make him the center of the story of life. So let's dive into our passage and learn from Jesus himself as he walks his disciples into this new reality. The main idea this morning is that Jesus is the center of everything. And we'll start with verses 36 to 43, where the resurrection of Jesus introduces a whole new realm of possibilities for the disciples. Verses 44 to 45, a new center is introduced, Jesus instead of us. And verses 46 to 49, we have a new purpose, others instead of us. So let's begin with verse 36 to 43. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. And he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took and ate before them. Jesus begins with his disciples just like he begins with us. He meets them where they are. The disciples are scared. They're in shock. They're hiding. They're timid. They forgot all the grand promises they made to Jesus before the cross. They're scattered. Some deny Jesus, but Jesus comes to them in their disbelief and in their fear. And what does he speak to them? Words of peace. Peace to you. Peace to you. Now, as I studied this passage this week, it was fascinating for me to observe how Jesus began to unravel their worldview by demonstrating and proving, first of all, that he was indeed alive. Now, this is important for us as well, because if Jesus truly did rise from the dead, then this substantiates and proves everything else that Jesus said and did. And there are no less than four different proofs that Jesus gives to his disciples in this passage. And it's good for us to just briefly rehearse these, since belief in the physical resurrection is a non-negotiable pillar of the faith for Christians. The first proof is, who were the first eyewitnesses? We read in verse 33, they were discussing these things. What were they discussing? They were discussing the fact that several different people at this point had encounters with the risen Jesus on Easter morning. And rumors had gotten back to the 12. And despite the gospel highlighting several different witnesses, all four gospels agree that the first people, the primary eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus, were women. Look at Luke 24, 22 to 24, just before this. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. Now, why is this proof of the resurrection? Well, in the ancient context, a woman's testimony was not considered valid. And this is significant detail because the Gospels were written on the basis of eyewitness testimony. And if the authors wanted to make their accounts more acceptable and legitimate to their ancient audiences, they would not have mentioned women as the primary witnesses. Yet none of them gloss over this fact or diminish it. But in fact, all four make this their primary eyewitness was women. So this gives the gospel account, amen. This gives the gospel accounts historical validity and demonstrates the commitment of the gospel author to relay an accurate and historical account of Jesus' life. The second proof in this passage of the resurrection is that the disciples, while the women on one hand were out witnessing and proclaiming, the men were fearful, trembling, and in doubt. Look at verse 37 to 30. They were startled and frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Now, ancient biographies simply don't paint the narrative's main eyewitnesses in such a poor light. They would also kind of delegitimize the source material. So the ancient world had a much higher standard for honor and shame than we do today. The ancient world, to portray the disciples as startled, frightened, troubled, and lacking faith, it would have been shameful. It would have not been something honorable and legitimate. And they would have been dismissed as weak and irrational, hysterical, cowardly. These were shameful traits in the ancient world. And again, it wouldn't add legitimacy to their accounts, but it would detract from it. Another factor which we can say that they could have edited out, but inclusion of it adds to the fact that they were committed to relay an accurate and factual account of Jesus' life. The third proof is the bodily evidence of the resurrection. See my hands and feet, that is, I myself, touch me. See, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see. And then he ate a fish. So Jesus proves he's not a ghost. He's not a figment of their imagination. He's not a hallucination. They touched his wounds. They felt the warmth of his skin. They pressed down to the bone, and he even ate a fish with them. A hallucination or a figment of one's imagination cannot physically demonstrate these traits. Moreover, eat a fish. Additionally, hallucinations don't usually appear to groups of people. Hallucinations, by definition, are individualistic. But Jesus appeared to the 12, to the women, to Cleopas, his traveling companion, and to over 500 people at one time. And these witnesses were alive while the gospel accounts were being written. And they were well-known figures. Their names were listed, which means people could go and talk to them and ask them about their experience with Jesus. So again, another piece of validity to these accounts. And the fourth and final proof in this passage is the life and testimony of the disciples themselves. These troubled, scared, timid, cowardly men each died on account of their belief in Jesus. The 11 disciples of Jesus, excluding Judas, all died for their faith. And this is another compelling proof of the resurrection. If the claims about Jesus were a lie and somehow they were just told to elevate these 12 disciples, the disciples would have been the ones that created this lie or knew about it in at least. But their commitment to this gospel account unto death confirms the truth of the resurrection. Andrew was crucified in Patros, Greece. Bartholomew was flayed to death by a whip in Armenia. James the Just was thrown from the temple and then beaten to death in Jerusalem. James the Greater was beheaded in Jerusalem. John died in exile on the island of Patmos. Luke was hanged in Greece. Mark was dragged by a horse until he died in Alexandria. Matthew was killed by the sword in Ethiopia. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Philip was crucified in Phrygia. Thomas was stabbed to death with a spear in India. And these men were the source material for the resurrection of Jesus. They were willing to die rather than compromise on the truth. These 11 men, the same ones that were startled, frightened, troubled, lacking faith, became brave and courageous, full of conviction. What happened? How did these men transform and change into these oaks of righteousness? Well, Jesus changed them. He gave them hearts that beat for him alone. He became the center of their narrative. And it began in that room where they touched his wounds and died with the living Christ. We tend to have this historical arrogance when we read the Gospels, and we tend to think, oh, these ancient people believed anything. They didn't have the enlightenment of science and philosophy. But that's not the case. Resurrection from the dead was just as unbelievable back then as it is today. But when they saw and believed, when Jesus' resurrection became fact, a new world of possibilities was open for them. God was on the move and doing something new. And this blew open their small narratives and replaced it with the grander narrative of what God is doing in this world. Jesus is the center of everything. But then, after he proves the resurrection, look what Jesus does. Now he begins to shape their mind and show that he's the center. Look at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," so that's a Jewish shorthand for the whole Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Once the disciples' old narrative was made irrelevant by the resurrection, Jesus teaches and opens their minds to understand the real narrative of Scripture. Everything is about Jesus. The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, it's all about Jesus. This is important because the Old Testament and the New Testament are not just some religious books. They're not about Israel. They're not about us. The Bible and what it's really about is what is really real and what is really true in this world. It's about God. It's about the truth of who you are and who I am, how this world is, and most importantly, who God is that made this world. The scriptures describe what is true about life, about our past, about our present, about our future. The scriptures describe what is true. The book that we believe, the Bible, is what tells us the true story of existence. Why we are here, what we are here to do, where we are going. Here we find the words of life. Our little stories, each of our little stories, are one part of the bigger story where Jesus is the main character, not us. Jesus teaches us everything in the Bible is about him, which means everything in the whole world is about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about Germany. It's not about Russia or USA. It's about Jesus. And if we can shift our internal narrative around the Jesus narrative, then everything in our life will change, as you heard from the three testimonies this morning. Your work, your marriage, your friendships, your play, it's about Jesus. Everything is from him and for him and unto him. And he is what this life is about. Let me give you two illustrations that I stumbled upon this week that might help illustrate how Jesus changes everything. The first illustration is this picture. It's a beautiful landscape painting, right? Yeah, the picture can be seen, it can be understood, but at the center lies a black rectangle. While the picture still makes sense, everything has a sense of disconnection or incompletion. Understood on its own, the green hills and the sheep on them make sense, but something's missing. This is what our lives are like without Jesus. It can be nice, it can even be somewhat pleasant, but there is something crucial missing. An incomplete void that leaves us feeling that it needs to be filled. Then if the artist were to walk into the room and take off the black rectangle, there a shepherd appears. The shepherd was always there, but clouded by a shadow of darkness. What was the guesswork in the past became manifest when the artist removed the full and we could see the whole picture. So when Christ appears in history, he takes off that black rectangle and he becomes the focal point in the view. He completes the incoherent aspects of our vision and gives us this complete vision of reality. Now, the second illustration, because Easter, it's a little extravagant. I need four volunteers. All right, four volunteers. Come on, don't be shy. Come on, Caleb. I need to be first. Philip, come on. Wow, it's Easter. People are shy. Two more. All right, Titus. Come on. Here's a sheet. Hold the four corners. Now, imagine this sheet is your... Hold it tight. Hold it up. No, don't, I'm not going to throw it. But make a spannung, like the tension. Okay. So, I'm not going to fall in. My mom's like, watch out. Okay. So imagine the sheet is your existence. There is no truth. All truth is relative. All truth is intention. But there's no truth. So everything is in sort of a tension with one another. But when Jesus becomes the center, get ready. No. When Jesus becomes the center of our life, every other truth in our life is changed. And everything begins to focus and center the corners, the edges. Everything focuses on Christ. And this is what happens when Christ comes into our life. Everything changes. All truth, all experiences, everything in this life becomes centered around this weight of Jesus' truth. So thank you, guys. We can just fold that up. Thank you. So, there you go. I'm not prone for illustrations. Maybe you know why. Okay. So this is what it means when we read that Jesus opened their minds to the scripture. It's a bit like the sun becomes the center of the solar system. The weight and gravity of the sun is holding all the planets in orbit and bringing them together. Just like that, when it says that he opened their minds to the scriptures, you know, we can read the Bible until we're blue in our face, but unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes and hearts to see him and know him as the center of everything, we'll miss the point. And that's what happens to us when we come to Christ in faith and in trust. When we trust his narrative instead of our narrative, our minds are open to what is really real in this world, about us, about the world, and most importantly, about God. But once our eyes are open, once the truth penetrates our hearts, everything changes. Look at verse 46. And he said to them, "Thus it's written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Now that the disciples can see and understand that Jesus is the center, they're given a new purpose and a new mission. Their old aspirations of sitting at the right hand of Jesus and reigning with him are gone. And they're replaced with a new purpose and a new mission. Self-ambition is replaced by Christ's ambition. When Christ is on the throne, everything changes. And so he commissions them with this message, a message that should be proclaimed to all nations. That's how we heard it, right? Because somebody was obedient to this commission. This message is nothing less than the gospel, what we call the good news, the wonderful news of Jesus' atoning death, his resurrection from the dead, and forgiveness through repentance. Why repentance? Why do we need to confess and turn from sin? What have we done that is so grievous? Well, we have placed ourselves at the throne. Like Adam, we've strived to become like God. We've usurped God's place and replaced him with self, with me. Adam's great sin, and it's repeated in every human heart, is to put ourselves in God's place. You've done this. I have done this. We are all guilty of doing this. And this is the cause of all human misery and suffering, injustice and corruption, war and conflict. We are all guilty of Adam's sin, of taking God's place, of making ourselves the center of everything. We said to God, "I want to be the main character of this story." All of us have done this. Not one person sitting here today is innocent. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." But the good news is that God, in his grace and in his mercy, does not treat us as we deserve. If Adam's sin was to take God's place, we said on Good Friday, Christ's salvation came to us because he took our place. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. Instead of punishing us for our grievous rebellion, he took our place. The just and fair judgment of God falls on Jesus instead of us. The Son bore the righteous wrath of the Father as our substitute so that we can enjoy the Father's love and blessing. We have said to God, "Not your will, but mine." But Jesus said to his Father, not my will, but yours. And in doing this, Jesus broke the curse of Adam's sin. He undid the work of Satan and freed us from our bondage to self. This is the gospel. This is the good news message that should be preached to the nations. It's not good advice. It's not a life hack. It's not a TED talk. And it's an announcement. Death is defeated. Christ has won. When Christ arose, death died. And you have been set free. That's the gospel announcement. And you have to decide if you believe this announcement or not. I want one last illustration for let you know what's at stake and how you respond to this announcement or not respond to this announcement. In Scripture, Satan is depicted as a serpent. And we've all been, so to speak, infected or bitten by the poison of his lie. You can be like God. You can take his place. We've all been bitten, and this poisonous lie runs through our veins and infects our entire being, and it's slowly killing you, and it will eternally damn you. Does anyone know what is the cure for a poisonous snake bite? Anti-venom. Thank you. Calvin knew the answer. The good news, what we call the gospel, is that Jesus Christ is the only cure. He alone can provide the anti-venom. Do you know how anti-venom is made? Anyone? What? Yes, with venom. According to the World Health Organization's website, anti-venom is created. They are made by injecting a donor animal, such as a horse or a sheep, with snake venoms. These animals have robust immune systems, produce powerful antibodies that can bind the snake venom components, enabling our own immune defenses to eliminate these toxins. So did you catch that? The blood of the donor animal is stronger than human blood to fight the venom. Their blood negates the poisonous effects. The power of their blood can save us. In Revelation 12:11, what do we read? And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. On the cross, Jesus has done something for you that you could never do for yourself. And if we are to receive this anti-venom, we have to confess that we have a need. We have to confess that we are indeed sick, that we have believed Satan's lies, and we have put ourselves in God's place and on the throne, and we have to repent, which means turn around, to turn away from doing this. We have to take ourselves off the throne and put Jesus in the center of our hearts. And when we do this, when we receive Christ into our lives as the center of everything, when he becomes the main character in our narratives and not us, everything in your life will be changed. When we confess our sin, turn from our self-centeredness, then the anti-venom of the gospel begins to do its work, and it negates that poisonous lie that Satan has so deeply infected into our hearts. And we receive power from on high to be able to fight against the lies of Satan in our life. You are not here today by accident. This message that Jesus gave to his disciples is the same message that I proclaim to you this morning, and it's his invitation, not mine. Jesus himself is calling you back to him. He's the cure that cures the ail to your longing heart. He's the center of everything, and today can be your day of salvation. Confess your sin, that you have put yourself on the throne. Place Jesus at the center and discover life as it was truly meant to be. And you will find that to gain your life, you must first surrender all so that you might truly live. When Jesus is the center of everything, everything changes. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Easter Sunday, this day that we can come before you and celebrate the resurrection, God's acceptance of Jesus and the sacrifice for our sins, raising Jesus to new life, guaranteeing us new life here and for eternity. And so, Lord, give us this newness of life. Restore to us the joy of our salvation so that we can go into this next week with joy and on cloud nine, knowing that we've been saved. Would you stir in us a joy and a gratitude in our hearts that will take us through this week and into the next month or year to our whole lifetime? Give us that joy of our salvation, we pray, dear Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.